Gospel, chapter 4, verses 12 to 22, chapter 7, verses 24 to 29, and chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Now, the Gospel by Matthew is one of the very neglected parts of the New Testament. I remember talking to a man once some years ago, and he told me that he never got very much out of studying the Gospels. And my immediate reaction was this. I said, were you brought up to believe that the Gospels were Jewish? And before he was able to reply, his wife broke in and said, yes, that's it. And that, I discovered, was in his case, as it has been in the case of hundreds of other Christians, the reason for them not touching the Gospels, because they've had a wrong background and a distorted conception of the significance of the four Gospels. And people have been taught commonly that Matthew's Gospel is Jewish. It isn't for Christians, we're told. The tendency, therefore, is to look upon Mark and Luke as much the same. And the final result is that Christians, generally speaking in our circles, know very little about any Gospel except the Gospel by John. Now, I look upon that as a very great tragedy, because the Gospels are important because they're unique. They present truth to us in a way that no other part of the Bible does. And I want us to get back and to try and examine such a statement as I raised with this man and the answer that I obtained, and to examine the underlying reasons that to my mind prove such a conception of the Gospels to be utterly defective. But that's only just one very unimportant negative side of it, because we want to deal with positive things as well. So our approach to the Gospel by Matthew is to be a positive approach, but at the same time clearing the ground, if we can as we go along, of all unnecessary misconceptions. Now, the famous French infidel, Ernest Renan, of the 19th century, he made comments upon the Gospels. He likened Mark's Gospel to the art of an engraver, Luke's to the art of a painter, and Matthew's to the art of an architect. And the man who was an infidel, and yet who wrote some very lovely things about the books of the New Testament, he looked upon Matthew's Gospel as the most important book that was ever written. Now, for that reason, the reason behind that, of course, is that Matthew's Gospel is, as it has been regarded, a masterpiece of constructive genius. A book which has been put together without anything haphazard at all in its construction or in its arrangement. Our task will be to try and discover something of the genius that lies behind it and see the perfect method with which Matthew approaches his task. Now, going back to the very early days following Pentecost, the early preachers, they preached the Gospel, and probably to some extent they followed common lines. That is, they would take the historical basic facts of the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the course of time, that would become a sort of oral, verbal Gospel which was commonly circulated amongst the people of God. But of course, with the passage of time, the number of those who have known our Lord became much smaller, and the number of disciples who have never known the Lord Jesus greatly multiplied. Therefore, there would be very easily misconceptions of the person and work of Christ that might arise and distort their whole understanding of Christianity. You see, in the first stage, most of the disciples had seen something of the Lord Jesus. But very quickly that period was passed, and there would be tens of thousands of disciples to whom he was only a name as far as the historical being was concerned, even though he was their Lord and Savior as far as their heart's affections and faith was concerned. They'd never seen him. Having not seen him, they loved him. Well, now, in such circumstances, unless there was something authoritative, something written down, something binding, something to anchor, it would be terribly possible for them to lose the right conception of the person of Christ. Somebody, in talking about him, could add a little bit here or take a little bit away there. And in a generation, the conception of our Lord would have been distorted. So that there grew to be a virtual demand amongst the Christian churches, not only for a verbal gospel that was preached, but for a written gospel. That is, for a written, authoritative record of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that they would have for all time. And not only would they have it, but they would hand it on to future generations. So there grew in the heart and consciousness of the early Christians the desire for such writings. And ultimately there came as a result of that desire the writing of the four Gospels. So that 2,000 years afterwards we've got these books, just as they were written, and they give us the sheet anchor of knowing exactly what primitive believers in the apostolic circle conceived concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't go wrong with some authority behind you, but you can go wrong without authority. Therefore, for the sake of those future and later generations, it was necessary that these books should be written. They were written as the memoirs of the apostles. For all the men who wrote, though they were not all apostles, they were all of the apostolic circle. Mark and Luke were not apostles. Matthew and John were not. But Mark and Luke were in the inner circle. Luke, as close as he could be to Paul, nobody closer than Luke. Mark, as close as he could be to Peter, and to the saints in Jerusalem, and also to Paul. So that those members of the apostolic circle, either apostles or not, they're taken as privileged members of the Christian community to write for us the four Gospels. Matthew writes his own record. Mark writes the memoirs of Peter. Luke writes many of the things that he learned in his travels with Paul and his meeting with early Christians. John writes the reminiscences of an old man. But all those men are writing with perfect authority, and they know what they're talking about. Now, the four Gospels were written that they might meet certain needs. Remember that the three principal sections of humanity in the days of our Lord were the Hebrews, that is the Jews, the Romans, and the Greeks. And you'll find those three groups of people represented in the inscription over the cross that was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. In Hebrew, for the Jews. In Greek, for the people of culture, the wider world. And in Latin, for the Romans. It was the official language. So Greek was the universal language, Latin was the official language, Hebrew was the local vernacular in the land of Palestine. Thus you've got these three circles representing the three principal divisions of humanity in the days when our Lord lived. Now the first gospel to be written was probably Mark. And Mark wrote his gospel that he might present our Lord Jesus Christ in an exactly suitable manner for the Roman mind. The Romans boasted in their power, in righteousness, in their strength, in their military force. Well, Mark's picture is of one whose life is filled with power, the life of a very busy man. It's exactly the ideal conception to suit and fit into the mind of a Roman. Now Matthew writes that he may show our Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And again he uses the formula that this or that came to pass that it might be fulfilled which was written in the prophets. Matthew's conception of Christ exactly suits the Hebrew mode of life. Now Luke writes to Theophilus, a Gentile nobleman, as you'll see from his introductory verses in the first chapter. And he writes that he may present the ideal man, the perfect man, the one who answers to all the standards and ideals of the Greek world. So that Mark, Matthew, and Luke, they write respectively for Roman, Hebrew, and Greek. And thus they meet all the three principal divisions of the world of that day. John, written a generation later, gives you the spiritual interpretation of all the other three. And his conception is that of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now all that is, I think, very commonly overlooked in our circles. in that sense that I have stated, Matthew's gospel is Jewish, but only in that sense. You see, if because Matthew is written with a Hebraistic or a Jewish mold of thought, it isn't for Christians. I might just as well say that because Luke is written with a Greek mold of thought, it's not for Christians. Or that Mark is written for the Roman mind, and it's not for Christians. So that renders the Bible absurd, doesn't it? It takes away the whole beautiful balance of the revelation of God in the four Gospels, which are the foundation books of the New Testament. No, we must, I think, reject the dispensational view of the Gospel by Matthew. And if you tell me there are things in Matthew's Gospel which don't refer directly to Christians in chapter 24, I agree. But you'll find exactly the same things in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. But that doesn't take those Gospels away from us as Christian heritage. No, the Gospels belong to Christians. Every one of the Gospels to an equal extent. We need to hold tenaciously to that fact. Well, now come to Matthew. What is Matthew's point of view? Matthew is writing that he may meet the needs and answer the inquiries of the Hebrew mind. He's writing to those reared in the Old Testament structure, to those who carry the messianic hope in their breasts. Well, Matthew writes you the story of one who's born king of the Jews. You read that in the second chapter. And throughout the Gospel, he is emphasizing the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ as king is presented, and the kingship of our Lord is seen in contrast, rather interestingly, for example, Pilate in chapter 27, where again and again in Matthew, and only in Matthew, you read of Pilate as the governor. The words seem to be driven home and emphasized, emphasizing Roman rule, and yet showing the insignificance of Roman rule as compared with the rule of that royal being who was a prisoner in the hands of Pilate at the time. He presents to us the king. Well, you can't imagine a king without a kingdom. So Matthew presents to us the kingdom as well. And he speaks with regard to the kingdom very plainly. He tells us of that kingdom time and again. The thing is, we have to understand exactly what the scriptures mean when it speaks of the kingdom. Now, Matthew's usual idiom is the kingdom of heaven, or literally, as the Derby Bible translates, is the kingdom of the heavens. Mark and Luke, they write of the kingdom of God. And we are told that these are two different kingdoms. That the kingdom of heaven is one thing and the kingdom of God is another. Now, don't write that down as being true, because I don't think it is. I believe that that is a great mistake. I believe that there are not half a dozen kingdoms, there are not two kingdoms, there's only one kingdom. And people will persist in complicating something which is simple. Now, the great offender in that respect is the Scofield Bible. And the Scofield Bible has popularized these doctrines, which ultimately come from J.N. Darby and the writings of William Kelly. Now, a great deal of what those brethren write, no doubt, are highly excellent. But I can see nothing but that which is ultimately mischievous and harmful to the Christian mind in trying to complicate a simple thing. The doctrine of the kingdom is simple, and yet I guarantee that it's only a handful of Christians in Australia or in England, for the matter of that, who've got the slightest understanding of what the kingdom is. That's because it has been so consistently covered over and complicated. Now, the kingdom, when it's referred to in Scripture, refers to the kingly rule or the sovereign rule of God. His sovereign rule, first of all, established in the hearts of his believing people, and ultimately to be established universally and politically in the world at large. You find the kingdom is greater than the church. It has a wider kingdom. The kingdom is found in the Old Testament. The church, not in the sense in which it's found in the New. The kingdom exists right in Old Testament days where you read, for example, in Psalm 93, Jehovah reigns. It's the note of the Lord's King, ruling over all the troubles and all the storms of life, the sovereign of the kingship of God. You read in the prophets of the kingship of God, as well as in the Psalms. You'll even find it referred to in the earlier historical books, here and there in the Pentateuch and elsewhere. But it refers primarily, let me repeat, to God's kingly rule, established now in the hearts of those who own his crown and scepter, and established universally in the coming day when our Lord establishes his millennial kingdom. The kingdom is referred to under a Hebrew idiom, the kingdom of the heavens. Now, Mark and Luke don't use that idiom. For that reason, it is that people tell us that there are two different kingdoms. But you see, Mark and Luke are writing for Gentiles. When they speak of the kingdom of God, they point to the source, life, and author of the kingdom. Matthew uses a different idiom because he's writing for Hebrews. And a characteristic of Hebrew thought and Hebrew writing would be that they would use the term the heavens as a synonym for the name God. The kingdom of the heavens refers to the character and nature of the kingdom. It's heavenly. The kingdom of God refers to the author and source of the kingdom. It originates in God, who is the spring of all things. But now I think we can find that Matthew himself equates the two. If you'll glance at chapter 19 and verse 23. Matthew 19:23, and I may remark that this is one of five passages in Matthew, the others we can leave for now, where Matthew equates the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. So that the same Matthew never refers to the kingdom of God is a mistake. Not only does he do so, but he shows that it's one and the same as the kingdom of heaven. Verse 23, and Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now that repetition is characteristic, equivalent to the Hebrew parallelisms that mark Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament. It's the repeating of the same thing, with slightly different words, maybe, for the sake of emphasis, and sometimes with an additional conception added in the repetition. Here, the kingdom of heaven in verse 23, the kingdom of God in verse 24, and yet plainly the Lord is referring to the same thing. Now, when you see the parables in Matthew say, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and then the same parables in Mark and Luke say the kingdom of God is like unto, obviously it must be that these are intended to be synonyms. A slightly different emphasis of thought, but the essential thing is the same. And when you come to certain parables which have been controversial, for instance the parable of the mustard seed and the merchant, both of those parables are prefaced kingdom of heaven in Matthew, but they're both prefaced kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. So that you can't build anything merely, first of all, upon your interpretation of the parable, and then make that interpretation of the parable color your interpretation of the phrase the kingdom of God. That's not a sound way of Bible study. I hope that little passing sentence was not too abstruse for the middle of the morning, by the way. Now, Matthew is interested then in presenting to us the king and his kingdom. He indicates to us the spiritual, heavenly nature of the kingdom. And you remember that when you read other parts of the New Testament and our Lord's teaching, the scripture makes clear that the popular idea of the kingdom was a misconception. Men thought the kingdom was simply something like a great political organization which was going to come into being, and our Lord was going to hasten its coming. He was going to Jerusalem and establish his throne. And the Lord, in the most pointed way, told them he wasn't going to do that. He was going to the cross and he was going to die. And yet, after one of those explicit statements of his, Luke says, they understood none of these things. So great was the power of a preconceived notion that they couldn't see daylight. They couldn't see the words of our Lord in their plainest meaning because they were caught up in a conception that they'd already formed in their own mind. We always have to beware, incidentally, of getting such set ideas that we can never be prepared to see something that may come that may be crystal clear, that may cut right across those ideas, but we're entrenched in our special prejudices. Now, those disciples were in that position at that time. Their only idea of the kingdom was it was going to be a worldwide organization, and all the enemies of Israel were going to be put underground or under the Lord's foot. Now, listen to the Lord here. This is what our Savior says to the Pharisees. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo, here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." That is Luke 17, 20 and 21. The kingdom of God is within you, or in the midst of you. The kingdom of God was there in spiritual presence, in the person of the king. So it wasn't necessary to have any outward manifestation of political glory for the kingdom, but you see, they thought it was. Again, in Luke 19 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus told them a parable. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was immediately to appear. And the Lord is explaining to them the spiritual nature of the kingdom. But you see, they were so deeply embedded in their wrong ideas that they couldn't see it. Now, our Lord then came that he might proclaim the kingdom, and that he might declare his kingship, that men might receive him and acknowledge his crown rights, and that thus all might become well, and a new relationship would be established between their souls and the Son of God. But of course, it didn't work out like that. Well, now, a very emphatic note that runs through Matthew's record is that he wants not only to tell you of the king and of the kingdom, but of the king's decree. He wants to set before you the fact that within this realm, the king's writ runs. The word of the king is that which is of paramount importance. So Matthew emphasizes throughout his gospel not only the person of the king, but the words of the king. Now again, compare that with the balance of the king in comparison with the other gospels. Mark doesn't tell you very much at all of the Lord's teaching. Mark's great emphasis is upon his miracles, of which he records 18. It's the works of Christ in Mark. Now Matthew takes the same general chronological background that Mark uses, but he introduces a new idea, not the works of Christ, but the word of Christ. So it's the Lord's works in Mark, and it's the Lord's word in Matthew. When you come to Luke, it's rather the person of the, you get our Lord's teaching and his works both, and his teaching presented from a slightly different angle in Luke, but rather it's what he was in himself, the gracious, perfect man, the incarnate Son of God that we see in Luke. And it's who he was, the eternal Son of the Father, that's presented to us in John's Gospel. But the works and words of our Lord are emphasized and are linked together in Scripture. You remember Acts 1, the former treatise, have I written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. To do, that's the emphasis in Mark. To teach, that's the emphasis in Matthew. So you see, if you take Matthew out and label it for the Jews only, well then of course you're making the whole balance of the four Gospels to be lopsided, and you're plainly doing something that was never intended. Now I think I've had sufficient shot at the dispensational theories, and we'll just go to something that is more positive. Only I felt it was very important, because half the Christians I meet are entrenched in that dispensational conception of the gospel, and I believe it's most harmful to spiritual life on the whole. Now, I have to stop this. Now, it would be a convenient time to stop now. However, now we come then to Matthew and see Matthew's statement of the decrees of the king. And you will notice that in Matthew's gospel, you have very natural divisions of the gospel. One of the great turning points is in chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time forth began Jesus to preach and to say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then you leave with that another great turning point in chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Notice the recurring word. Plainly, each is a turning point. One introduces you to the great mission of our Lord, his preaching to the people generally. The other introduces you to the Lord teaching more particularly to his disciples as he gets nearer to the cross. And those are quite natural turning points in Matthew's account. But now, without ignoring those, because they're important in their case, I want us to analyze Matthew in a different way. You'll find that Matthew's gospel has got seven simple divisions. You may take it in their simplest form like this. The first two chapters are the birth and infancy of our Lord, his advent into the world. The last three chapters, 26 to 28, are the Lord's exodus from the world, his cross and his resurrection. And in between, covering the period of the Lord's earthly ministry, you've got five divisions. And each of these divisions ends with a similar formula of words. Now you'll notice the formula if you just glance quickly. First of all, at chapter 7 and verse 28. It came to pass when Jesus ended these words. That's chapter 7 and verse 28. Chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. Chapter 13 and verse 53. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables. Chapter 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words. Chapter 26 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these works. Now you'll notice that that formula is repeated five times. It came to pass when Jesus had finished. Now that ends each of the sections. And you'll discover that within the framework of every one of those five sections, it commences with narrative and it ends with discourse. That is, it commences with the story and it ends with the teaching. The story starts and then the teaching arises out of the story, and it always takes its colour from the sort of incidents that you've had in the early part of the section. So you'll see the sections run like this. We, just to be a little bit elastic, chapter 3 verse 1, chapter 7 verse 28. 7:28 to 11:1. 11:1 to 13:53. 13:53 to 19:1. 19:1 to 26:1. There are your five sections. Each one is bounded by that formula. And they're introduced by the infancy story and they're concluded by the passion narrative. Now, if we see that, we can see that Matthew is following a plan. You see, he always gives you the story, the narrative first, and the teaching afterwards. And the teaching arises from the narrative. And you will discover, too, that as you examine each of the sections of teaching, that they're all related. So that you've got a little chain of teaching. Five golden chains, if you like, and right at the end, or rather links in the chain, and right at the end, In the Lord's Commission 28:19, he says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Well, you know what people usually like to hammer home as being intended there. Time and again I've heard brethren say, teaching them to observe all things, that's baptism and the breaking of bread. But of course it's nothing of the kind. That would be involved, but that is not the point here. Here the reference is direct to all the teaching you've got in these earlier sections. If a brother thinks that a preacher's a little bit loose, he hammers home this verse, as I heard hammered home in the city of Manchester once, that you must always preach separation truth, as they term it, associated with the preaching of the gospel. But you see, you're bringing things into the passage which are foreign to the context. We've got to deal and we've got to learn, and one thing I hope many of you have learned in the past year is the importance of a proper approach grammatically to the Bible without preconceived ideas. Not importing things into the text which aren't there. Find them in their proper place. You'll find baptism and the breaking of bread in their proper place, but they're not here. Here is all the general body of teaching which you'll find in these earlier five sections.